Before I preach the sermon this morning, may I say how deeply grateful I am to my fellow ex-countrymen for the very gracious and kindly introduction. And not only an ex-countryman, but to my fellow American now, which also is such a delight to be able to say whenever we are joining in a service like this together. You know, I thought I had an accent until I heard his. I want to say also that it's quite remarkable that after both of us living here for 15 years, we don't seem to have lost the mother tongue. I really don't know what happens, but I think probably that we go back now and again to sharpen it up. I do want to express my gratitude also to those who have been responsible in these worship services for the music program. It's been such a help, the helpful playing of the organ, the strong choral singing, the leading in the congregational singing. I almost felt that I was back in Wales now and again, singing a couple of the hymns when I heard the congregation joining so heartily in the singing of the praises of God. Now to my sermon, and I'm taking my watch off to put it there, and though why I do it, I don't know. Truth is, I never look at it. I don't mind if you look at your watches now and again, as long as you do it surreptitiously enough. I don't even mind if you put it up to your ear, so long as I don't see it too obviously. But please don't shake it to see if it's going. Then I'd really be disturbed. I have tried on each of the mornings that I've been preaching to preach a different kind of sermon, and you may have noticed that on the first morning I was here, the sermon had a doctrinal flavor, and yesterday it was supposed to have an ethical flavor, and today it is supposed to have a sociological flavor, whatever we mean by that. And the words of the text come from the passage which was read so effectively to us in this service, from the third chapter of the book of Acts, and the second to the sixth verses, and now I'm going to read them again from the New English Bible, or at least some of these verses, so that we may be familiar with them, as I am going to use the passage as a kind of parable. Now, a man who had been a cripple from birth used to be carried there and laid every day by the gate of the temple called Beautiful Gate, to beg from people as they went in. And when he saw Peter and John on their way into the temple, he asked for charity. But Peter fixed his eyes on him, as John did also, and said, "Look at us." And expecting a gift from them, the man was all attention. And Peter said, "I have no silver or gold, but what I have, I give thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." And the theme of this morning's sermon is the church and the social dilemma. Remember, I'm going to use the passage as a kind of parable. One thing that we must all admit is that there are a lot of people around us living a crippled existence. Our poets tell us that life is one large temple, and that the entrances to this temple are the manifold gates of goodness and beauty and truth. But have you ever thought how many people lie around these portals, denied the right to enter because life has done something to them, or others have done something to them, or they've done something to themselves? Take the gate which is called the Beautiful, for instance. How magnificently Wordsworth, in one of his sonnets, passed through this door into the temple of life. Do you remember it? It is a beauteous evening, calm and bright, and the holy time is quiet as a nun, breathless with adoration. The broad sun is sinking down in tranquility, and the gentleness of heaven broods over the sea. Listen. The mighty being is awake and doth his eternal motion make, a sound like thunder everlastingly. Dear child, dear girl, that walkest with me here, if thou appear untouched by solemn thought, thy nature is not therefore less divine. Thou liest in Abram's bosom all the year, and worshipst at the temple's inner shrine, God being with thee when we know it not. Did you hear it? And worshipst at the temple's inner shrine. Now, men and women, contrast this with what happened to a party of tourists as they climbed a purple-heathered mountain in my homeland on one occasion. They were being taken to a magnificent point of vantage where they would look out over a scene which could transfigure the dullest mind and change the hardest heart. And the guide was soon pointing out to them the glories of the landscape before them. But one of the party was seen bent low in meditation. And some thought that he was overwhelmed with the beauty all around him. But they soon found how crippled a life he lived at this gate called the Beautiful. When suddenly he jumped up, snapped his fingers and said, "I've got it! I've got it!" I should have led last night with a jack of spades. And what about those who today look up from the narrow canyons of their ghettos at the blue skies and the fleeting, scudding clouds, who sleep in closets around a one-room home in which the stench of night and day is eternally mixed? And what about those for whom sensuality is the only release from monotony and vandalism is the only release from dark depression and repression? Is it any good talking to them about the temple's inner shrine when all they know is to ask for an occasional handout from those who passed by? This gate called the Beautiful. Or take again, men and women, the gate which is called truth, another entrance which the poets tell us gives us the means of entry into the temple of life. In his novel, Portrait in Brownstone, Louis Auchincloss tells the story of a large family, the Denisons, who behind their brownstone facades cling firmly to their family identity in spite of the drama of flaring feuds and the cross currents of generations. And early in this story of Walking Classes, Ida Trask is introduced in mousy camouflage. She is destined to become the supreme controller of the family fates after the most violent convulsions. But at the point we are meeting her now, she is engaged in a rather brash encounter with one Derek Hartley, who will one day, poor unsuspecting guy, become her husband. Ida was in the throes of reaction to what she regarded as the family's worldliness and complacency. And she loved to chatter of the abolition of the slums and the raising of educational standards. And she was very upset when she discovered that Derek didn't share her enthusiasms, and the following dialogue takes place between them. Listen, you'll find echoes of what takes place all the time. But don't you care that there are people in Harlem who sleep 12 in a room? Care? Of course I don't care. I deplore it. I condemn it. Whatever you want. But I don't care. I don't enjoy my dinner tonight a whit less because of it. Do you? I think I do, she answers thoughtfully. I think I really do. Well, it's wasted worry, he retorted. It does nobody any good. I make a point about caring only about the things I'm responsible for, the things I can do something about. Everything else can go to rack and ruin, I suppose. I didn't say that. I can promise you, Miss Trask, that if I owned any buildings in Harlem, my tenants would not sleep 12 in a room. Only 9, I suppose. Now, Miss Trask, that's hardly fair. You penalize a man because he's honest. I'm a relative stranger here in New York, working in a humble job. You come from an influential family with every sort of social connection. But what are you doing about Harlem? You're looking extremely pretty in what I imagine to be a very expensive dress. And you're eating your aunt's excellent dinner and at the same time posing as a friend of the masses. And there we must leave the dialogue. But not before we have noted the fact, men and women, that both of these people in their way were at the gate of truth, and both of them were showing the crippling marks of self-centeredness. The one shrugging his shoulders and declaring that it was none of his business because he could do nothing about it. And the other, listen, the other salvaging her conscience by whipping up a host of fine feelings and introducing them flittingly into every piece of social conversation and falling victim to the fallacy that to be steamed up about reality is the same thing as being steeped in it. And there are so many people who fall into the same trap. Or take again the gate called goodness that leads into the temple of life. I must confess I get rather tired of those people who think that it's a wide gate, easily found and painlessly passed through into the temple of existence. I get more and more tired of the people who sit in plush comfort all around me, in temptationless seclusion, it would seem, in affluent circumstances, who talk at length about the dispossessed, who never, never, never pass through the gate of goodness into all that God has prepared for them in life. The unemployed, they say, are lazy. And the lawbreakers are licentious, they say. And they never stop to ask whether society has robbed them of their legitimate chances. And they never stop to consider whether they are passing them daily by proudly thanking God that they are not as other men are, and thus contributing to their continuing misery. I like the story about the Scottish preacher evangelist called Fraser of Tain. He not only could proclaim the Christian gospel with heart-melting effectiveness, but he had a tremendous sense of humor. And on one occasion, he was being questioned about an Anglican divine, and since you are Baptist and I'm Presbyterian, we can be safe now. He was being questioned about an Anglican divine, and Fraser of Tain was asked, "But isn't he a good man?" "Aye," said Fraser, "he's a godly man, all right, but he is little else, little else." What is the church to say, tell me, to the blind, the crippled, the robbed, the least, the last, the lost? What has it got to say to those about whom Jesus was especially concerned? And some will shrug their shoulders and say, not very much. They are completely convinced that the business of the church is not with the people around its portals at all, or with those at the gates to life at all. They would prefer to sing, "We love the place, O God, wherein thine honor dwells. The joy of thine abode all earthly joy excels." And this may be a very valid sentiment indeed. But men and women, I want to remind you this morning that God's honor is not so much a stake within the hallowed walls of the church's sanctuary, or within the hallowed walls of the denomination we know, or within the ancient hallowed framework of the past. But God's honor is far more at stake where across the crowded ways of life, at stake among those who have been bludgeoned and broken by life's circumstances. That's where his honor's at stake. And Peter and John, in the full flush of the power of Pentecost, they didn't abandon the tradition of their fathers. Don't forget that. They didn't abandon. A great number of us are in a hurry to do it. They didn't abandon the tradition of their fathers. But they realized that to remain within it was not enough. It wasn't good enough to go into the temple of life and pass the dispossessed, salvaging their conscience by an occasional gesture of charity. It was not enough to feel sorry, and it was not enough to be moved to pity. They sensed the new authority which the Holy Spirit had set in the life of the church. And addressing this man in his misery and in his poverty and in his half-frightened and semi-deluded expectancy, they said to him, "Listen, look at us. Look at us. Look at us." Has the church forgotten to say that? Pray, has it? Sometimes I wonder, in the midst of the din and dust of the present social upheaval, whether the church has substituted its authoritative demand, "Look at us," with a small, whimpering, sometimes waspish, "Me too, me too, I'm in on it." What I mean by this is that we have forgotten and overlooked that what we particularly have to offer to a world in need, particularly have to offer, not protests only against things as they are, but a perspective on things as they should be. Not a panacea for every ill which exists, but a new power for meeting the evils which confronts us. The authority of the church, when it is understood, must always be the authority of the Lord and Savior of the church, not ours. John Owen, the late principal of Westminster College, Cambridge, used to say that there is a world of difference between speaking from authorities and speaking with authority. And I think that this holds good whether the authorities are councils or general assemblies or conventions or what have you. "Look at us," these men were able to say. "Look at us." Almost with an imperative note in their voice. And no sooner had the man turned his face upwards, expecting to receive something, than they said, "Look at Christ. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk, walk." Now, it was Bertrand Russell who once observed that Jesus was too austere. He thinks that he showed too much sternness to those who did not listen. Socrates, he says, was much better because he was bland and urbane to those who disagreed with him. But listen, what Russell has forgotten is that the Savior of the world could not be bland and urbane. When he saw people crowding around the entrances into the temple of life, dispossessed, impoverished, broken, needy, living a beggarly existence, when they could enter into the very inheritance of God. And neither can we be bland and urbane if we are to be his followers. But when, in the name of the Master, the church confronts society and its problems and people in their pitiful plight, it has no business to offer them less than Jesus would have offered them himself. And he would not accept at face value. Listen, he would not have accepted at face value the modern religio-sociological fallacy that changing people's circumstances is necessarily going to make them less crippled. Jesus, I said, would not have accepted that simply at face value. Now, it is not to say that we shouldn't work assiduously as a Christian church to change people's circumstances. To concern ourselves, for instance, as we have to concern ourselves in Chicago with open occupancy in housing. To struggle for equal opportunity in the professions. To eliminate discrimination of a social and educational kind wherever we meet it. It is not to say that we shouldn't be concerned about these things. Of course we should. Didn't Kagawa say that it was the task of the Christian church to get its hands soiled in the dirty business of living? But we read in this story that when Peter had commanded this man to get up and walk, he bent over and took him by the hand. Look to Christ. For him was not a pious platitude. It wasn't a spiritualized piece of escape mechanism. The big fisherman realized that if the lame are to walk, someone must bend over them in compassion and take their part. And it is the worst kind of religious cant that makes this practical involvement something optional. There's a story told about Dr. Phillips Brooks, the great New England preacher, concerning a woman who once called to see him, and she had just returned from the Orient with a new religion, which she said was able to transform the world, doctor. How did you get through the customs office? Inquired the old man. Why, doctor, she says, you don't understand. This is a new religion, and certainly the customs officials have no interest in any such thing. Oh, I see, said the good old doctor with a twinkle in his eye. It has no duty connected with it, eh? No duty. To say, look at us, and then look at Christ, Peter realized, involved the duty of giving the lay man a practical, helping hand. It summoned him to the costly duty of concern and compassion, of conflict if need be, with the very powers of prejudice which would have left him there begging, and of conflict with the principalities and powers which would have left him there maimed. But listen, men and women, we need to take special notice of this today. Never would Peter imagine that the church's only task, or even its supreme task, was to show a practical concern of goodwill, or to give a glad hand of help to life's dispossessed. For you see, may I remind you this morning that there were many there who could have lifted the man up, and there were many there who probably could have kept him standing for a while. Don't let's forget that. But there was only one power that could make him walk. Indeed, not walk only, but leap and praise God. And that was the power of Jesus of Nazareth, which comes through the church again and again when it realizes that it is a product of Pentecost. May I speak to my young fellow ministers? Don't sell the Christian church short. Don't sell it short. Don't sell it short in the name of a variety of things that can go on. For it can speak the word alone. Walk in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And it would be a sad day for the Christian church if we were to substitute do-gooding for the dynamic action of God's people on behalf of needy men and women. Or if we were to exclusively substitute pressure tactics for the persuasive influences of the gospel itself. Or, if you will hear me out, it would be a sad day for the Christian church if we were exclusively to substitute sociological sorties for the salvation which the New Testament talks about, where man is to be changed, not his environment only, and where evangelism, listen, where evangelism has as much to do with a change of heart as it has with a change of housing. The church must proclaim as well as protest. The church must minister as well as march. The church must heal as well as holler to to use a good American colloquialism with which you and I are not familiar, but there's a lot of hollering going on. And sometimes I think a lack of much healing. God forbid that we should ever bypass those who crowd the entrances to life's temple because you and I are overconcerned with our personal piety. God forbid. God forbid. But God forbid also that we should give those who are crowding around the doors of truth and of goodness and of beauty, waiting to enter into the temple of life, God forbid that we should give them less than they are really seeking in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, who once said to a lame man, not only rise and walk, but looking deep into the recesses of his soul, said, Son, son, thy sins are forgiven thee. Let us pray. Thou hast given this treasure in earthen vessels. And it is as if God did beseech men and women through us, be ye reconciled. O Christ, make us ambassadors of this reconciliation. The heart of thy gospel, the secret of the life of thy church, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.